Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to cover one verse, verse 12. And the title of the message is A Life of Honesty and Integrity. A life of honesty and integrity. Have you ever had someone tell you they were going to do something and then they didn't do it? Or maybe they promised to call, or they promised to help, or they, even worse, promised to change. Like, I'm going to change. Give me another chance. And then they never followed through. You know, we live in a world where integrity has become increasingly rare, where every day people exaggerate, people spin the facts, people tell half-truths, they flatter, they break promises, they say one thing and then do another thing. In fact, sadly, years ago, George Gallup Jr., the pollster, said this to a Christian symposium: church attendance makes little difference in people's ethical views and behavior with respect to lying, cheating, pilferage, and not reporting theft. Think of that. Christianity, which should change a person by and large, according to his polling data, has not changed people in those areas. And it's even worse today. We live in a culture where truth has become negotiable, and even Christians struggle to live lives of integrity. That's why this word in James is so desperately needed to remind all of us the importance of integrity, the importance of honesty, the importance of the words that we speak. And so let's look at it in James chapter 5, verse 12. But most of all, I mean, you think about all of the things James has talked about. He's talked about faith without works is dead. He's talked about trials. He's talked about having an unwavering faith. He's talked about being a doer of the word. He's talked about the tongue. He's talked about being not a friend of the world, but a friend of God. And now he says, but most of all. My brothers and sisters, never take an oath. By heaven or earth or anything else, just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Initially, it would seem that James is talking about oaths, but really, this verse is about something much deeper. It's about being the kind of person whose word can be trusted. The kind of person who doesn't need to make promises to prove they're telling the truth. The kind of person whose character speaks louder than their words. And if we'll live with open hearts, I believe James is going to show us how to live a life of integrity that honors God, that strengthens our relationships, that makes our witness believable in a world full of empty words. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the priority of integrity. But most of all. In other words, above everything else, one translation says. This is a priority. And it shouldn't surprise us that James views the words we speak as a priority, because he's been saying that all through his book. Remember in James chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious, or we could say today, because religious, that word's fallen on hard times. People say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. So if you consider yourself spiritual, godly, a follower of Christ, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In James chapter 2 and verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. I mean, realize that you and I are going to give an account. Jesus said, I tell you, that day, men will give an account account for every idle word they've spoken, Matthew chapter 12. But then again, in James chapter 3 and verse 2, indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect. And here's the value of learning self-control relative to our speech. If we can control our tongues, we can also control ourselves in every other way. Because the same discipline, the same principles that help us control our tongue will help us control every other area of our life. And then James goes on and gives us 10 verses of on the tongue, the deadly nature of the tongue. Chapter 4, James says, don't speak evil against each other. Again in chapter 4, in verse 13, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go. In other words, James says this. He says, when you're sitting there talking about the future like you know what the future holds, that's empty boasting and that's evil. That's like saying, I can do what I want. I know and I can say it. And we looked at that. James says, be careful how you talk about the future. And then James chapter 5, verse 9, don't grumble. What a great word that was. Don't grumble. And so we have to be careful about the things we say and the way we use our words. And then he says in chapter 5 and verse 12, most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Now, superficially, it seems like James is saying to not take an oath of any kind. Some groups would take it so far as to say you can't even in a court of law put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I want to suggest to you that can't be what this verse is saying. Because God made oaths. Jesus took an oath. Paul took an oath in Galatians 1:20. And there's other places where he did. And at times in the Old Testament, God called his own people to take an oath. You say, well, then what is James addressing here? James is addressing something that Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 23. I want to just take you there for a moment. Matthew 23, verse 16. Blind guides, this is Jesus speaking. What sorrow awaits you, for you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Here's what you have happening. So you get a Pharisee, you get a Sadducee, you get these religious leaders, and what they're doing is they're saying, well, how do I know you're gonna do this? I swear by the temple that I'm gonna do it. And the person's like, wow, that's awesome. They swear by the temple. I can believe them. And then when they don't do it, the person goes back and says, hey, I thought you swore by the temple. Oh, but I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. See, they were not letting their yes be yes and their no be no. Here's another example. Blind fools, which is more important, the gold of the temple or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. You see, again, I mean, if somebody wasn't familiar with that, they were feeling very justified. They'd figured out a very slick way of saying, I promise, but not really meaning it at all, and actually intending to break their promise. How blind, for which is more important, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And when you swear by the altar, you're swearing by it and everything on it. And when you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you are swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. He's saying, don't swear by heaven, by earth. He has in mind this and similar thoughts from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And James is saying, don't play games with the truth. Don't play games with whether you really mean what you say. And obviously, in our own day, there are times when it's appropriate to, in the presence of God, make a vow. On June 4th, Debbie and I are going to be celebrating 44 years. I tell you what, I got the better end of that deal all the way around. But there was a day in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin on a Friday night that I said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And wow, did I win. It was appropriate. It's important that you and I, at times, we recognize the solemnity of the words we're saying. We should always recognize it, but there are times you're in a court of law. You are putting your hand on the Bible. You're letting people know. But James is saying this. For a Christian, he's not saying that taking oaths is wrong. What he is saying is it's of no consequence for the Christian. Our simplest yes or no should be as trustworthy as if we had our hand on the Bible. Because Christians are people of integrity. That means our yes can be trusted, our no can be respected, because our character backs up our words. When you're a person of integrity, you don't have to oversell yourself. You don't have to say, I really mean it this time. You don't have to say, I swear I'm going to do it this time. You can trust me. A person of integrity doesn't have to pile up a bunch of words to make their words believable. We don't have to make ourselves look better than we really are, because our character has already added weight to our words. That's the priority of integrity, that you and I have built a track record and a pattern. Our yes is yes, our no is no, period. And when we make that a priority, there's a blessing of God attached to it. Second, the problem with duplicity. Look at it in verse 12. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no. Because integrity is a priority. What we do as Christians is we say absolutely no to duplicity. Means everything we say is straightforward. We absolutely mean what we say. We're not saying one thing and saying it in a way where it leaves us a loophole to get out of it. Our yes means yes, our no means no. But what happens to a lot of people is that when circumstances change or their feelings change, they want to change their yes to a no. Might be that their yes will cost them more money. It might be that their yes will cost them convenience or comfort or opportunity. And then what happens is they try to weasel out of their commitment. And I use that word intentionally. Don't be a weasel. Turn to your neighbor and say, don't be a weasel. Here's the problem. When a person doesn't keep their word, it undermines their credibility and undercuts their Christian testimony. Duplicity looks for a way out. Integrity looks for a way through. Duplicity uses clever language. Integrity uses clear language. Duplicity settles on excuses. Integrity sets an example. And here's the problem. Duplicity keeps you from having God's favor on your life. See, some people want to tell me, because I've had people say, you don't understand business, you don't understand how this works, you don't understand the way you're going to need to do this or the way I have to do it. Not realizing that when they compromise their integrity, they're immediately forfeiting a measure of God's favor on their life. And we're not just talking, listen, when you have God's favor on your life, it touches every part of your life. But if you diminish God's favor on your life, it's diminished in every part of your life. It's impossible to compartmentalize your life and say, well, I got the favor here, but I don't have it here. It doesn't work that way. Psalm 15, who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord, who may enter your presence on your holy hill. I mean, when you have the favor of God on you, a part of the favor of God is the presence of God. So what he's saying is, how can I have, what do I have to have happening in my life to have the presence of God on my life? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. In other words, you're honest. Your word is your word. And keep their promises even when it hurts. You say, well, but when I made the promise, I didn't realize what it would cost me, but I can't do it because it's gonna cost me. No, you gotta say, I'm gonna keep my promise even when it hurts. The New King James Version puts verse 4 like this: he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, you're keeping your word. The idea is you're not going to fudge the facts. You're not going to compromise your integrity to get what you want. When we moved here to Springfield, we had pastored, back in our early 20s. We took a church when I was 22. David was 6 months old. And we're at this church. While we're there, there's a revival that swept through western Kansas. It wasn't just in the town we lived, but it's really across the whole west side of the state. And people were getting saved. In our situation, it was a lot of people who were well-connected within the community were getting saved. And many of them happened to be Masons. The lodge was very strong, not only in western Kansas at the time, but in the state of Kansas. And so they would come to me, and they got saved, and they're like, what do I do about the lodge? And my advice would be to do one of two things: either to just go inactive, or better yet, to resign their membership in the lodge. And there were enough people that did it that it angered the lodge. And the lodge came and met with me, and we talked, and there was essentially no agreement on it. I was just like, this is not something a Christian should be involved in. And gave the reasons. So anyway, we had been asked to move to Kansas City to start a church. The denomination had asked us to do that. And I'd said no a few times, and then they came back, and I just felt like the Lord had put in my heart they were gonna ask again, and if he did, we should go. So we moved to, we're gonna move to Kansas City. But I told the denomination, listen, before we move, I'd like our house to sell. And so we waited a few months, and our house didn't sell. And so the leadership in the denomination said, John, sometimes you gotta step in the water before it's gonna part. And we would like you to move without selling your house, which, honestly, they weren't paying enough for me to be able to make two house payments. So it was a step of obedience to them and a step of faith to say, hey, we're going to trust the Lord on this. So we move. Well, we no sooner left town, and a person who was very influential in the community, leading a financial institution, went to one of our board members and said, hey, he was a Mason. And he said, you tell your pastor, he's left town, but we're gonna get him. So the long story short was, we couldn't sell our house. Nobody would show the house. No realtors would. The house just sat there. So I tried during the intervening months, paid until we had no more money to pay. Our minimal savings lasted about 6 months on paying two house payments, and then that was it. In the meantime, I tried to talk to the bank to get them to let us sell at a discount the house and refinance or finance the balance. So I wasn't trying to get out of something I owed, but they refused. And this was a time when people were just walking into the bank, throwing their keys on the desk, and the bank was just like, okay. But on this particular case, it wasn't going to work that way. So the bank
auctioned our house on the courthouse steps, filed a foreclosure, auctioned the house on the courthouse steps, which is really a great testimony for any pastor. And so they get this judgment against us for tens of thousands of dollars. And it's a foreclosure, you know, we end up moving here. We get the church going there. It's still going today up in Kansas City. And we move here, and we're here about a year, and we find a house. We'd like to buy a house. And so I go to a bank, and I'm talking with the branch manager, and tell him about the house, and he fills out the paperwork, and he gets to the questionnaire, and he says, "Have you had a foreclosure?" I said, "We have." And I'll never forget it. He puts his pen down, leans back in his chair, puts his hands behind his neck. He said, "Well, then I think we're done." He said, "Because you're never going to get a loan. At least back then you couldn't if you've had a foreclosure." And I said, "Well, it's a very unique situation." I said, "You know, here's kind of the circumstance." When I told him the story, he's like, "That is so weird." He said, "That's just crazy." He said, "Can you prove it?" I said, he says, "Is there anybody who can validate your story?" I said, "Yes, there is." And so I had a senator from Kansas who knew us and knew the situation, and he wrote a letter on his official letterhead to the bank. And so when the banker got it, the banker was like, "Wow, this is crazy." And so we're going to fill out the questionnaire again. And he says, "By the way, I ran your credit check, and you don't have any foreclosure. Your credit is great. You don't have any foreclosure." He said, "So when we get to this question, let's just check no." I said, "Well, that would be a lie." And he said, "Well, no, because you don't have a foreclosure on your record, so they would look it up. They couldn't find it." And he said, "If you check yes, you will not get the house. If you check no, you'll get the house. That's just that simple." And I said, "Well, I got to be honest with you. I would rather have a house God gave me than a house I gave me. And so I need you to check no." He said, "If you check no, we're wasting our time." He said, "Tell you what, it was a Friday. Tell you what, why don't you take the weekend and think about it?" I said, "I don't need a weekend to think about it." "Well, you go home and talk to your wife. She might feel differently." I said, "I know her. She doesn't feel different." So anyway, we go home. We come back Monday. I say, "You got to check no." He fills out the application, sends all the supporting documentation. Long story short, we get the loan. We get the house. God provides. Now, here's something else that you need to know. The bank manager was not a Christian. He watched me go through that, and then he started going to church at James River. He got saved. I led him to the Lord. I baptized him. He went on to become a pastor, pastored a church of 4,000 people, and has been serving God ever since. You know, sometimes there's a whole lot more at stake than we realize. And if we'll say, "God, I'm going to honor you," then we're inviting God into the impossibilities of our life in a way that brings his blessing and causes things to happen that should not have happened. There's every reason to make integrity a priority and to realize that I'm going to say no to duplicity in my life, and I'm not going to be kind of in the middle always, you know, taking my words and making sure it works to my benefit. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Well, number three, the penalty of dishonesty. James writes this, "But most of all, my brothers and sisters." So he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who sit in church week after week. And here's what he says, because he calls them brothers and sisters. "Never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no." Watch this. "So that you will not sin and be condemned." You say, what does that mean? Well, the word condemned, there's a unique word. It's the word in the Greek, krisis. We get our word crisis from it. And interestingly, it's never used of the judgment of believers.
It's only exclusively used in the New Testament when it comes to speaking of the judgment of unbelievers. Peter uses it in his epistle. John uses it in his epistle. Jude uses it in his epistle. Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians. The writer of Hebrews uses it. You say, well, what does it mean? Here's the thing. James is warning us that a life of lies demonstrates that that person has not been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if lying is the consistent pattern of your life, you're not headed to heaven. You're headed to hell. So I think that's really strong. But think about it this way. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. The very first sin entered the world through a lie. A lie ruined the Garden of Eden. A lie separated humanity from God. And every day, lies continue to destroy people's lives. God is a God of truth. And this is why he absolutely hates lying. In fact, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, no, seven things he detests. These are the seven deadly sins that you hear people talk about at times. Number one, haughty eyes. That means people who are proud. In our day, pride's a virtue. But the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Listen, it's humility that's a virtue, not pride. The second thing, a lying tongue. God hates it. He detests it. Would you notice where pride and lies come? They come before murder. Man, it tells you how God feels about it. A heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies. Would you notice out of seven things God hates, two times he's going to mention lying? God absolutely detests lying. And he punishes people who lie. And the psalmist, we read this in Psalm 5:5, you will destroy those who tell lies. In Psalm 120, we read this, I took my troubles to the Lord. I cried out to him and he answered my prayer. Rescue me, O Lord, from liars and from all deceitful people. Now watch this. O deceptive tongue, what will God do to you? How he will increase your punishment. When a person, and this is the problem, a lot of people think it's no big deal if they don't get caught. It's no big deal if the other person doesn't know. It's no big deal if it's business. It's no big deal if it's just among friends. It's no big deal. The psalmist says, no, it's a really big deal because when a person is lying, God increases punishment. You may think it's okay, but God doesn't. You will be pierced with sharp arrows and burned with glowing coals. You may think you've gotten away with it. I mean, on the surface, it may look that way, but you can rest assured. The Bible teaches that when people lie, punishment is on the way. Because God punishes people who tell lies. You say, why does God get so bent out of shape over lies? Because God is a God of truth. He is truth. He always tells the truth. Everything God says is true. Everything he decrees comes to pass. Every promise he makes, he keeps. And the fact of the matter is, God hates lies because lies destroy marriages. They destroy friendships. They destroy reputations. And they destroy the person who tells them. Listen, if people cannot trust what you say, if your yes means maybe, and your no really means I don't know, then Christ has not changed your heart. And I'm not saying Christians have to be perfect. What I am saying is Christians do not live a life that demonstrates a pattern of lying and dishonesty. You say, why is James writing this to the church? Because it's the same thing James has been saying from the beginning, that he's giving us tests, remember, by which you and I can evaluate our faith. It's good for us to every now and then get out a tape measure and measure the dimensions of our faith, to take a test regarding our faith. Is our faith real? Because honestly, I fear as a pastor that there are a lot of people in the church. I know it as a pastor. There are a lot of people in the church who name the name of Christ, but will not go to heaven when they die. Because they've come up with a rationalization of the sin they tolerate in their life. Whether it's sleeping with somebody outside of marriage, or God just wants us to be happy. No, it's sin. Whether it's lying, whether it's cheating, whether it's greed, whatever you want to put on it. Listen, this is so important, and this is a test. Is your life characterized as a person who exaggerates, who tells a lot of little white lies? A little white lie is a big lie. Is your life characterized by people wondering whether you're really going to do what you say or not? And if that's so, then you have to wonder whether you're really born again. And my job is to tell you the truth so you can know exactly where you're at. Paul says this: test yourselves, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. It's good for us to look at our life every now and then. And this is an area James says is huge. You know, I close with this. It's interesting. You come down to the end of the Bible and there's a passage in Revelation chapter 21 that is just very blunt relative to lying. And it's mirrored again in chapter 22. It's like God is saying, listen, before you close the book, I want to remind you of a couple of things. And watch this, Revelation 21, verse 7. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they'll be my children. What a beautiful promise. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, watch this, and all liars. Notice he doesn't say all cowards, he doesn't say all unbelievers, all corrupt people, all murderers, but he does say all liars. It's a very interesting thing. And all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's hell. This is the second death. This means there's no opportunity to ever be reconciled to God. You go to hell, it's forever. It's a place of torment. It's a place of outer darkness. It's not a party in hell. It's you alone in darkness, away from anything that would bring any kind of light or life of God forever. So I don't think that's fair. No, what happens is people said they didn't want anything to do with God in this life, and so God just makes it permanent in the next. Revelation 22, again, you have a blessing. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. Again, would you notice the all? All who love to live a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. So the words of Jesus, make no mistake about it. Lying is not only a deadly sin, it's an eternally damnable sin. That's why it's important for you and I to make it a priority to be people of honesty, people of integrity. And if you steward your attitude well, and you walk humbly before God, and you trust God's timing, one of the brilliant, stunning results of this season is you will come out of it knowing God like you never knew him before. You will say with Job, I had heard of you, but now I've seen you.
What would God show you about himself in your season? I know it's difficult. I know you're waiting. I know it's felt long. But what is God teaching you? Not about yourself, not about the situation. All of that's great. But the most important thing he's teaching you, the most important thing he's showing you, where he wants the light bulb to go on, is so that you see him. He wants you to be overwhelmed by who he is, to marvel at his majesty like never before. Job says, I had heard of you, but now I've seen you. Part of the power of all of this is that in the middle of the story, in the middle of the trial, it's hard to remember that. In the middle of the trial, it's easy to judge. It's easy to count yourself out or count God out. But this is a reminder that none of us should judge God's character. None of us should judge the outcome. None of us should project what God is doing when we're in the middle of the story. In the middle of the story, it's hard, but the middle of the story isn't the story. It's the middle. The middle of the story is difficult because you don't know what's happening. In the middle of the story, it feels like nothing makes sense. In the middle of the story, you're kind of like, I just want this to end. In the middle of the story, you don't have answers. I think Job is reminding us, that's okay. It's okay. God loves you. God sees you this morning, and he sees you in the middle, and he sees your questions, and he sees your broken heart, and he sees the pain, and he's not indifferent to it. He cares about his sons and daughters. He cares about you. He sees you and he loves you. I can hear tears in the room, and you need to know God sees you. And it's okay if you're struggling today. It's okay. But don't lose sight of the fact that God is doing something. And just because you're waiting, it doesn't mean God's not working. In fact, James is writing to a group of people who very likely are thinking, God's doing nothing. And James says, the exact opposite is true. And then, this is the final line I want you to notice. He says, look at the prophets. Why do I highlight that? Because in the middle of your waiting, you need to remember somebody is watching. And your life today, your trial today is preaching a sermon. Your trial today is preaching something to the people around you that they will never forget. Because anytime you watch somebody walk through something that's hard, anytime you watch somebody walk through a season where there's suffering and there's difficulty, it marks you. It marks you. And your life, if you steward this season well, guess what? You're going to preach a sermon they'll never forget. You're going to preach a sermon they won't be able to deny. Because if you steward this well, you'll preach a sermon about the faithfulness of God. And you'll preach a sermon about the trustworthiness of your Savior. And you will preach a sermon about God who comes through. A God who's the same on the mountaintop as in the valley. Same God. Same God. You're going to preach that. People are looking at you. Look at the prophets. Look at Job. Look at Mark, look at John, look at Cindy. People are watching.